How's everybody doing? Good? Well, let's see about that. Turn to Genesis chapter 38. I'm just kidding, sort of. So the very last live stream we did, which without you all, when it was just me in here, which I can't tell you how thankful I am that you're in here. It's no fun to stare at a camera. Jennifer, I noticed, was doing what a lot of people do, and I know when you're doing it, just so you know, I'm a little bit like Santa Claus when I'm preaching. I know when you're not paying attention, what you're actually doing is reading ahead, because you haven't spent any time reading the Bible throughout the week, and here's your opportunity during the sermon, right? That's just a little preacher soapbox for you. So my wife was doing that, naturally, while I was preaching, and she was reading ahead, and I preached last on Genesis 37, and she's reading ahead into Genesis 38, and I see her eyes do the Jennifer thing, where they just are getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and I'm like, what am I saying that's causing her to react that way? And then she tells me afterwards, hey, it's nothing you were saying. I was just reading what the Bible was saying in Genesis 38. So that's my introduction to what we're about to read, and what we're about to get into is going to be exciting. What I'm not going to do is I'm not going to read the whole chapter and then talk about it. I'm going to read portions, and we're going to discuss it, and then we're going to have just kind of an application at the end. Where's my baseball bat? Thank you. This is actually a softball bat for kids. But I'm not going to hit anybody. That's not what it is. It's just going to be a good illustration here, I hope. All right. Before we get started, let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning in the precious name of Jesus, and we thank you for this day. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth. I thank you, Lord, that you are helping us through these type of stories that you put in Scripture intentionally on purpose. You want us to read this. And I thank you, Lord, that we have an opportunity to talk about something we don't normally look at. So, Lord, help me to speak and communicate in a way that is pleasing to you, and help us to hear what you're saying this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you don't know, and by the way, welcome. If you're visiting, we are really glad to have you with us. And you just happened to come on a really fun Sunday. So today, we're right towards the end of Genesis now. We've been talking about Genesis for about 2 years. And what we do is we go verse by verse throughout an entire book of the Bible. Sometimes that takes a while. What that does is that gives us a more comprehensive look at what Scripture's saying. It also causes you to run into passages that you would not normally choose to preach on. And I would not normally choose to preach on Genesis 38. If somebody wanted me to go speak at another church, I would probably not think to myself, I bet God wants me to preach on Judah and Tamar. That is not what is going to come into my mind normally. Now, if God came into my bedroom with a neon angel and told me to do it, I would then probably do it. But it would take something like that, unless you are going through expository preaching and trying to cover everything that you can in Scripture. And God wants this in the Bible. Have you ever read the Bible and come across stuff that made you go, I cannot believe this is in the Bible? Has anybody encountered things like that? Okay. Well, that's why I have my baseball bat. What God does not do, God does not sugarcoat anything. God takes truth frequently in the form of a ball bat, and not just truth, but reality, what actually happens in the sinfulness of man. And he says, I'm not going to hide this. As a matter of fact, let me just get you right in the teeth with the reality of sin. And that is what we're about to get. This is a baseball bat chapter of sinfulness. God does not make heroes of anyone in the Bible. I don't know if you've noticed or thought of it that way, but even when we try to make heroes out of people like David, you have to be reminded that he was an adulterer and a murderer. You try to make a hero out of Abraham and you realize he said, "That's my sister," and willingly let the Pharaoh and have Sarah in the harem. Remember when we did that? Whenever you try to make somebody into a hero, God says there's just one hero in the Bible. His name is Jesus Christ, and everybody else is looking to Him for everything. All of Scripture points to Jesus as the hero. Human beings don't get to play that role. We idolize people, and we know that they idolize people because Peter said that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed and it didn't rain for 3 years. He had to remind them Elijah was not a superhero. He had a nature like ours, but God used him in tremendous fashion. Because, just like anybody else, we are prone to turn people into heroes. One of the reasons that I think Christianity is the most reasonable religion on the planet, one, it's the only one that is truthful, and two, the reason that it's the most reasonable is God does not try to hide or candy coat or pretend that there were saints and just absolutely perfect people. The Bible is full of baseball bat moments that say, these guys that I used for my glory and my purpose were broken and flawed and messed up beyond belief. And that is really, really important because God gets all the glory and all the credit, and we are the recipients of His grace and of His mercy and of His purpose when He uses us for His purpose. It's great, and we don't ever get any glory. And that's helpful for us today, and it's helpful as you read the story. Now that is hopefully enough background and enough pre-preaching to get into Tamar and Judah. Now remember, we just left about 4 weeks ago in Genesis 37. Joseph was a little braggadocious, told everybody about the dreams where his brothers are bowing down to him. How many remember that? Jacob has honored Joseph with the coat of many colors. He's the favored son, and his brothers are resentful, and they throw him in a pit. They want to murder him. Judah comes in, he's important, and says, yeah, let's not murder him. Instead, let's just sell him into slavery. That's better. And so they don't murder him. They sell him into slavery. And then they lie to Jacob. They rip up the coat of many collars. They cover it in animal's blood, take it back to Jacob and say, must have been an animal. And then Jacob is in mourning, and the brothers think, great, sorry we broke Dad's heart, but now we don't have the annoying, arrogant Joseph. And then immediately, Scripture transitions into chapter 38 with Judah and Tamar. In chapter 39, we're going right back to Joseph. So chapter 38 is just randomly, it appears, inserted. But it's not random, and we'll see that by the end. Let's read. We're going to read the first 11 verses and talk about those. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chazib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Praise the Lord. So, if you wondered why I would not pick Genesis 38 to go, this is why. But why is this here? Why in the world is a story like this here? And we're not even done with it. Let's just go over some of the basics of what we're seeing. First of all, I don't know why you would name your firstborn Ur, but that's what Judah did. But where did Judah's firstborn son come from? Comes from a Canaanite woman. Was he supposed to marry a Canaanite woman? No! So what's going on? We know we have Abraham, we have Isaac, we have Jacob, and now we have the 12 tribes of Israel that come underneath of Jacob. Judah and all of the brothers are so hateful towards Joseph, they are demonstrating a sincere lack of respect for God and relationship with God, because their hatred of him was all the way up to murder, and only Judah, who clearly is not Mr. Morality, only Judah said, let's sell him into slavery instead. They're drifting from God. Judah shows, and that's how Genesis 38:1 starts, it happened at that time, right after Joseph sold into slavery, that he turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hirah. And we're going to find out Hirah is basically his buddy, his friend, who is also a Canaanite. So he gets into a friendship with this other Canaanite guy, hanging out with this other Canaanite guy. He sees a daughter of a Canaanite woman. She's clearly attractive. He wants to be with her. He takes her as his wife, and then they begin a family. So what you're seeing with Judah is he is already demonstrating a sinful disposition, because he is moving away from what he was supposed to be as a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in the covenant people of Israel that God is creating and saying, I'm going to make a people out of you. You got to stay away from these Canaanites. He's intermarrying with them, and they are pagans. They worship false gods. And the intermarrying had to do with that issue. God did not want them intermarrying with pagans because he knew that they would adopt the practices of those religions. And here we have Judah doing just that. He has some sons. He has three, Onan, and Shelah. I would not name my boy Shelah either, but that is the other name that is here. That's probably not exactly how it was pronounced. And the first son dies after he gets a wife, Tamar. Tamar, we are not told if she's a Canaanite, but we can infer that she probably was. So the son of Judah, marries Tamar, and before very long, look at this encouraging verse. You could make a t-shirt of this. You could put this on your refrigerator. Verse 7, but Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. We need a healthy dose of verse 7 in our understanding of who God is. We must be careful that we do not turn God into anything other than the King of the universe. And I don't know what wickedness that did, and we're not told. And we don't know how God killed him. We are just told that he did. The Bible says that we are all born sinners, and that we are all wicked, and there is none, this is Romans chapter 3, who seeks God. There is none who does what is right. None. God could, by rights, do verse 7 to all of us and be perfectly just. But he doesn't. In this case, he did. Don't know why. So Tamar now has no husband. So, according to the custom of their time, a woman without a husband was in trouble. She had to have a husband to keep her safe and provided for. A woman without a husband, without a child, was doubly in trouble. So what families would do is they would go to the next brother in line, if he was not married, and say, go take her as your wife. And that is what happens here. And Judah goes to Onan and says, take Tamar as your wife and perform your duty to her. In other words, we need some children. But the way that it works, and you can see it in verse 9, Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. Technically, even though it would be him and Tamar, they would view it as really the son or the daughter of Ur. Now that doesn't make sense to us. We don't think this way. We don't operate this way. But that is how they operated. And that was to protect and to provide for the entire family. And the reason he didn't really probably want this son or daughter to be born is because whatever inheritance that Onan stood to receive from Judah would now be split and divided up with the offspring. So what you're seeing in Onan is some kind of selfishness that says, well, it's not going to be mine, and I'm not going to get the inheritance, so I don't want her to get pregnant. I'm totally willing to sleep with her, 100% willing. I'm not willing for her to get pregnant. You can read, for the sake of our children, you can read the rest of the verse. I've read it once, but you can read it again. What he does to prevent the birth of the children is he doesn't allow it to happen. And God views that as wicked and kills him. Now put yourself in Judah's shoes. Okay, let's just think like a father. I have three boys. The first one marries Tamar. Something happens and he's wicked and God kills him. And they all know that's what happened. The second one marries Tamar and he dies too for the same reason, for wickedness before the Lord, and he's killed. What do you think Judah's natural sinful inclination is? There's something wrong with Tamar. There is something wrong with Tamar. She's the one. She's cursed. She's demon-possessed. She's something. Because there's a third brother, Shelah. But he's not old enough to get married yet. So he's probably like maybe 10, 11 years old, 12. I don't know how old he is, but he's not old enough yet. But Tamar knows that the right thing to do is as soon as he's old enough, he is supposed to marry her and produce children. And so that is what the discussion is. Verse 11, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house. Should have stayed there because she's now should be a part of that family. You go be a widow in your father's house till Shelah my son grows up, for he feared that he would die. Judah feared that Shelah is going to die, like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Judah treats Tamar like she is the problem. Judah will not acknowledge that his children are at fault. You see how sinfulness works? Parents, this works for all of us. We're parents. It's really hard to see when it's our kids that are at fault. And it's really, really hard to see when God is the one who brought the judgment. Judah, because his walk with God has become non-existent, his best friend is a Canaanite, his wife is a Canaanite, he took a daughter of the Canaanites to be his first son's wife, and then the son dies, and then the second son, and then he dies. He's like, forget this. I am not going to go for son number three. That's the last one I got. How will my name, how will my progeny continue? And that was a big deal. These guys do not think like we do. This is not, you can't think of this with your 2020 goggles on. You have to think in terms of the tribe continuing, the family continuing, the name continuing is more important really to them than anything. But because Judah is in sin in the way that he's living away from the Lord, he refuses to acknowledge that it's the son's sin, his son's sinfulness that put them in this position. And then he reacts sinfully, sends Tamar back home to mom and dad and says, "We'll cross that bridge when we get there." That's what he's saying with my third son. But as we're going to find out, that is not what he is really going to do. He's just getting rid of her. He has no intention of Sheila marrying her. Let's go to verse 12. We're going to read verse 12 through verse 23. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then he arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." Okay, the story didn't get any better, did it? Judah is a widower, and he's lonely. His wife has died. He's hanging out with his best friend, the pagan Adullamite, Hira, and it is the time to shear sheep. Now, I know that does not trigger any excitement in anybody. But apparently, what we know of the land of Canaan at this time, at the season of the year, just like harvest parties, just like spring parties where they followed the different planting cycles, different pagan religions had different festivals. Well, in a shepherding community and in the land of Canaan, apparently when they had the time of shearing the sheep, it was a time of festivity, food, cult prostitutes, and other pagan religious activity that is gross and terrible, and that's one of the reasons why God didn't want them hanging out with the Canaanites. But here he is with his buddy, the Adullamite, the Canaanite, and he's lonely. His wife is dead, and when he's comforted, it's time. He's getting over it, putting it in our modern-day language. And how is he going to be helped to get over it? Well, there's a lot of sinful activity that men try to use to get over sorrows and problems or even deal with them. It exists today, and it existed then. He's going to go to the sheep-shearing area, and he, on the way, sees a prostitute. You see what's in his mind, right? And you notice that she's called a cult prostitute twice. Why cult prostitute and not just a regular prostitute? A regular prostitute's just making money. A cult prostitute is in the employment of a religion, and her services, or his services, are a part of the pagan program. It's disgusting. But that's the way that it was. And so you see that he's going to this religious festival-type atmosphere, thinking, hey, cult prostitute, that's what I'm here for. He sees her on the way, but he doesn't know that it's his daughter-in-law. She covered her face. She had been wearing clothing of a widow for years. She takes off the clothing of the widow. She puts on the clothing of a prostitute. She covers her face. They meet. And the significant part that happens is in their exchange of how this is going to work, he doesn't have the payment with him, and so he gives her, in essence, his driver's license. That's what he does. How do I know that you're going to pay me this goat because you don't have a goat? Well, I'll give you something. Well, the signet ring, the signet and the cord and the staff, that's, in essence, his driver's license is what he gave her and says, I promise. And he was honorable to his word, but she wasn't there. Judah's sin is twofold, I believe, here. His sin is obviously sexual, and his disregard for anything except saving his own face. Because look at what his reasoning is in verse 23. Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own. Just let her keep my ID. Let her keep the staff. Let her keep the cord. Let her keep that. Or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat and you didn't find her. I will be a laughingstock. I'm pointing that out because I want us to see that when we are not in relationship with God, our sinfulness blinds us to everything that we're doing wrong. And our attitude and our mindset and our heart is a million miles away from the holiness of God and the purity of God. And we are willing to do all kinds of things. We are self-focused, self-centered, worried about us primarily. So the sin, yes, is sexual. But the sin is also pride because it is just 100% focused on himself. Tamar is not innocent. Even though I think everybody could understand why she did what she did, she's not innocent. She sees that Sheila has grown up and that Tamar or that Judah has no intention of allowing her to marry him. And as a result, she takes matters into her own hands and says, I take this almost as a type of revenge justice, and I'm going to take matters into my own hands. Tamar is not innocent, and Judah is not innocent. Verse 24. We're going to read to the end of the chapter. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Just stop and think of the irony of telling Judah that somebody else was immoral. Okay. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Sheila, and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore his name was called Perez, which means breach. Afterward his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Now, when we get into chapter 39, we're done with this, and it's Joseph. Judah, let's go back to what we just read. Judah finds out that Tamar is pregnant, and because, I want you to think of the twistedness of this, because she should be married to his third son, and so in a sense, he has responsibility for Tamar that he never actually took. He now wants to hold her accountable to her immorality. And the way he wants to hold her accountable is the most extreme way possible, because prostitution was not dealt with like this in the law of Moses, which hasn't happened yet. In the law of Moses, they only burned sexual immorality women if they were daughters of priests, and that is in the law. But it had to be real specific and severe. He wants to go to real severe right off the bat, finding out this immorality, even though he himself is guilty of the sin. And that's when she does the biggest gotcha I am aware of in the Bible. You tell me whose signet this is and this cord and this staff. That's who got me pregnant. And that's when he goes, oh my gosh. The reaction that he has is really important. In verse 26, you see the beginning of Judah's repentance. Verse 26 says, "She's more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son, Shelah." He knows immediately what he has done wrong. And then he says, and then Moses tells us, because he wrote this, "And he did not know her again," meaning he never had a relationship with his daughter-in-law again. Never. That is repentance, to turn away from the activity that you were doing and turn towards God. Let me say something. I want to be very, very clear. Let's be baseball bat clear. When this says, "She is more righteous than I," I hope you do not hear, "Tamar was righteous," because she was not. Tamar used lying and deception to get what she should have by right got, which was a son through Shelah, the son of Judah. And she did not get that because Judah was in unrighteousness and sin. So Judah's sin prompted her to sin. And if that is not just the way the world works, I don't know what is. He hit me, so I punched him back. Right? They were mean to me, I was mean back. They gossiped about me, I gossiped back. My dad had lots of extramarital affairs. Well, I guess it's okay if I have extramarital affairs. No! No! By the way, my dad did not. That was just an example. To make that clear if mom and dad are watching. Sin and the sin of this world is pervasive. It is everywhere. It is constant. And this chapter really gets into visceral level of sinfulness. Do not hear that Tamar was righteous because she wasn't. She was more righteous than Judah, though. They were both wrong. They were both sinful. They both prove Romans 3 correct, that there is none righteous, no, not one. And yet the story ends with the birth of twins that Judah fathered. And their names are Zerah, who came out first, and the midwife tied a red scarlet string around his arm, and this is what midwives would do. Say, well, we know she's got twins. I don't know how they knew that. There was no ultrasound, but they knew she had more than one in there. And the hand came out, and then he went back in, and then Perez was born. And that's why she said, "You have made a breach for yourself." In other words, how in the world did you break through when the first one was in the birth canal? The midwives would have known that is not normal. It's because God had purpose. And does anybody else in the family line of Judah have a similar experience? Grandpa Jacob and Uncle Esau, where God used the younger rather than the older? It's an echo of that. And the story has it in here intentionally. And this is where I want us to go if you're wondering, how does this sermon end? Because so far it's fairly gross and depressing. So where do we go from here? Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Do we have that up on the wall there? Let me just read it from here. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. This chapter is filled with sinfulness. And God is about to demonstrate that His grace in the midst of sin abounds even more so that... Oh wait, go back to it, Daryl. You were there. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is wrong for us to assume that the sinfulness of this world is so dark and so oppressive that there's just no hope. Despair is what Amanda shared with me earlier this morning. It's overwhelming, the sinfulness. Where sin is overflowing, in that very spot, God's grace will overflow even more. Through Jesus Christ, sin reigns in the death of all humanity because we all died in Adam because of his sin. But grace reigns through Jesus Christ. It reigns through righteousness that leads to eternal life. And that's only going to happen through Jesus. So what am I trying to get out of the Tamar story? And she is impregnated sinfully by her father-in-law. What I'm getting out of it is there's this little crack of light that comes in when it says, he knew her no more. You're going to find out in Genesis 44 that Judah begins a process of repentance and he starts becoming the brother that really begins to follow the Lord again. And you're going to find out this morning something else. Daryl, would you put up Ruth chapter 4? This is one of the most mind-blowing things in the Bible. Ruth chapter 4, we are given a genealogy of David. Now, Tamar had two sons, Zerah and Perez. Verse 18 of Ruth 4. Now these are the generations of Perez. Who's Perez? Oh, this is Tamar's son. Judah and Tamar's son, who came out providentially in God's plan as the one God was going to use. Well, here's where He uses him. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. And Amminadab fathered Nahashon. Nahashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David, who slew Goliath, who became the first true king of Israel, who sets up the messianic promise and the line of Jesus Christ. This isn't the only place that it's mentioned. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to end here. How many of you, when you're reading the Christmas story to your kids, you skip the first 17 verses? I do. Why do I skip the first 17 verses? Because my kids will be bored with the names. I have a hard time pronouncing them, obviously. And we just want to get to the Christmas part, right? This is the Christmas part. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah. Skipped all of them and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, why does that give me goosebumps? Why should that give you goosebumps? God is never hiding the sinfulness of His people. God, in His grace, says, here's the truth. People are wicked. And here's the other truth. My grace is sufficient for you, wicked Tamar, wicked Judah, wicked Steve Wayne. My grace is sufficient and bigger and stronger and more powerful than every sin you've committed. So let's stick Genesis 38 in the Bible and give all the gross details of perversion and sin and selfishness and pride and put that in the lineage of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That is incredible. Specifically, the Holy Spirit wants Matthew to list Tamar, a woman in a genealogy, which women don't get mentioned in the genealogies of the Near East. Women aren't considered important, but in God's economy, they are considered important. And the very first woman He mentions is Tamar, who dressed up like a prostitute and seduced her father-in-law. She's the one listed. Don't you dare think, I've done too many bad things. Don't you think for a second that grace can't get you. God's grace and goodness leads us to repent like Judah did. Sometimes that repentance comes the way it came to Judah, which was a baseball bat of recognition. You're the person who committed this sin, Judah. And sometimes we need confronted with our sin. The reason I will preach and say sexual sin is wrong. If you're having sex before you're married, quit. If you're looking at pornography, stop. If you're visiting prostitutes, quit. If you're having adulterous affairs, stop. Sin, wrong. We need confronted by God's Word, but you've got to know that the confrontation is not just a ball bat. The confrontation is meant for you to experience the embrace of God's love and His mercy and forgiveness. You don't get the embrace unless you acknowledge the sin and say, I am a sinner. I need you. And God scoops you up in His arms and loves you completely, totally, utterly. There is no sin you've committed that goes beyond His grace. Tamar is listed. Do you know who else is in here? Just so you know, is Rahab, the other prostitute in Jericho, when you get to the book of Joshua? Do you know who else is mentioned in here? Something about Solomon and the wife of Uriah that David murdered because he had a lustful fantasy when he saw her on the roof and said, I want that woman. Why has God got this in the Bible? Because He loves you. He wants you to know that your sinfulness does not outpace His grace and the cross. When Jesus died for our sin, it wasn't so we could be good church people in America. It wasn't so we could be great at just pontificating about a couple good Bible stories, or we could feel superior in our own righteousness. It's so that we would be broken before a holy God who says, here's my grace to you, sinner though you be. My love for you has nothing to do with performance. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Maybe for a righteous man would one dare to die, but God demonstrates His love for us while we were sinners. He died. And if you've been a Christian for 30 years and don't think you need to hear this, you need to hear it. You need the gospel all day, every day. This is the anchor that we hold on to. It is not about you being good. It is about you coming to the cross and finding Jesus, and then He starts helping you to quit Genesis 38, whatever else you may be doing. And if you're caught in a sin this morning, stop it. Quit. Repent. Do what Judah did. Stop. Turn to Him. Give your heart to Him with completeness and say, Lord, I cannot do this on my own. And the good news is, you don't have to do it on your own. He embraces you and helps you and walks with you so that you can live for Him. You cannot do it on your own. That's why Genesis 38 is in the Bible. That's why God doesn't hide the sinfulness of mankind. Because He wants us to be confronted with the reality of the world around us. I want everybody to just stay seated, and if you would just bow your head with me. We're going to receive communion. But I want to ask this morning, before we go any further, anybody want to give their heart to Jesus? Say, I want to pray, Pastor Steve, that my heart would be totally His. I hear you talking about this crazy Genesis 38, but I am broken in my heart that I need Christ. Is there anyone like that this morning? Would you just raise your hand and say, yep, that's me. Anyone at all? Okay. If you are in that position and you do want to know Him, let us know after the service. Let's have everybody stand up. Lee, I'm going to have you and Ken come on up. We're going to receive communion today. We've got the little communion elements that are all together. So, let me just do this. I think Lee's getting a mask. So what we're going to do, these two sections will come to Ken, these two sections will come to Lee, and the way we'll do this is we'll start with Leanna here, just going around and coming back to your seat. So we'll go row by row, and then we'll do that with you, Glenn, and row by row this way. So if you guys want, you guys can go ahead, Glenn and Leanna, and everybody just remain in an attitude of worship and prayer as we do this.
My strength feels weak.
As we hold these elements, I know we're trying to get them all open. As we hold these, just as a reminder, this wafer of unleavened bread, it represents the body of Jesus Christ, His physical body that was broken for us. And the cup represents the blood of Jesus, His physical shed blood that was perfect. And the reason it was perfect is, unlike Tamar, unlike Judah, unlike all of the history of humanity, Jesus Christ never sinned. God in the flesh, God coming into time, taking on flesh, fully God, fully man, 100% both, redeeming mankind, living a sinless life, but experiencing the temptation of sin, but never succumbing, never giving in. So we have a faithful high priest who knows our weaknesses because He felt them and yet never sinned. We can go to Him, according to Hebrews 4, with full confidence because He is a faithful high priest. If you're weak this morning, if you're struggling this morning, Jesus knows about it. And He is not unsympathetic. He is the giver of strength and of hope. As a Christian, this is a meal for Christians. This is a meal for Christians who have given their hearts to Christ, who belong to Him. Because what you're saying is, when you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you are saying, I have partaken in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And I am celebrating with my brothers and sisters in Christ this morning that I am free, not from my own works that I have done, but through the blood of Christ, I am His and He is mine. I am His. That's what this is this morning. Father, we thank You again for the greatness of Your grace, the majesty of Your holiness. God, we thank You for the joy that was set before You. You endured the cross, despising the shame. And God, because of that, we are free. Because of that, the Tamars in this room and the Judas in this room, us sinners, we are cleansed and we are forgiven. God, we worship You as we take this together. Let's take these elements. Lord, be with Your people throughout this week. Let us shine like lights in a dark place. God, show us if there's anything wrong in our hearts. Through Your sanctification, lead us closer to You, we pray. It's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Church, you are officially dismissed. We are receiving our offering. It's right here. If you need an envelope, there in the back. Really appreciate your faithful giving and support. We'll see you next time.